We discovered in some recent series of messages that our Lord ascended in Acts chapter number 1. And some of you remember whenever we were going through that series of messages that right before our Lord ascended out of their sight, He told His disciples that they were going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And He said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we discovered that the disciples have been asking a question about the kingdom. That is, if this is going to be the time, that is, if the kingdom is going to be restored. And our Lord told them it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. It's not time right now for the kingdom. But He said it is time for you to be witnesses, almost time. He said in just a little while, the Spirit of God that was promised by John the Baptist, by our Lord Himself, and was prophesied about from the Old Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and fill and to control the lives of all the believers, that time was coming in just a few days, that they need to go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, then they would be empowered to be able to be His witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, but not limited to Jerusalem, but also throughout the entire world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you read the book of Acts, you'll find out that's exactly what happened. And that is that they began right there in Jerusalem. Right after His ascension, they traveled back to Jerusalem. They waited there for some 10 days until the Feast of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, God fulfilled His promise. And the Bible tells us there in Acts chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. They were in one place. The followers of our Lord were together. And they were knit together as one. And the Bible says that suddenly there came from a sound from heaven. And that is, there was a sound, ladies and gentlemen, that sounded like a rushing mighty wind. The Bible says it filled all the house where they were sitting, this roaring sound like a rushing mighty wind. And then not only was this audible sound, but there was also this visible appearance where the Bible says there appeared unto them cloven tongues, that is like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And verse number 4 says this, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then the Bible says they began to speak with other tongues and languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with languages, that is dialects. There were people from all over the world at that time, from the Roman Empire, various spaces at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Jews traveled from everywhere that spoke different languages or dialects. And as the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they could speak those languages without really knowing them. And so the people could actually hear the gospel spoken in their native languages from various places around the world. And they were absolutely amazed that these men, that is, these simple fishermen from Galilee, were able to speak these languages. They thought that maybe these men were, maybe they were drunk. Maybe that's what the problem was. And that is, they act like maybe some people that have been drinking and just kind of speaking like this. And maybe that's what it is. And Peter rose up and began to preach a message, ladies and gentlemen, in a language that all of them would have understood, and said, these men, they're not drunk. They're not drunk with wine at all. But instead, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel prophesied in the Old Testament when God said, I'll pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. And He quotes the prophecy from the book of Joel. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And listen to me now, when you read the book of Acts, and you and I have gone through a lot of these sections of the book of Acts, as you read through it, you'll see that the spread of the gospel, and you'll see that the power of God that was on the early church, and the spread of the gospel that came from the early church, that the key, that is, the reason why they were so successful, as we would call it, the reason why is because of the fact that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, if you want to figure out what was the key, if you might want to ask the question like this in a worldly kind of way, and that is, what was their trick? I mean, what was their secret? I mean, they went from this small group of about 120 all the way to 3,000 saved on this day, the day of Pentecost. Thousands were added to the church after that, and they're growing and multiplying. And then when persecution came and they had to leave Jerusalem, they spread the gospel in the various places in Judea and then Samaria. As Philip went to Samaria in Acts chapter number 8, and then Saul got saved and the gospel went to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome is the story of the book of Acts. What was the key? That is, what is the secret? What did they do? What kind of program did they have? What kind of discipleship groups did they have? I mean, what really was it that did it? They must have had some kind of leaders in the life of their church, but we find out that the absolute key, that is, when you get boiled down to what is it that made this church what it was, it is the fact that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And we should recognize that. We should know that. That is, all of us who read the Bible and study the Bible, and every church leader ought to know that. We act like we don't, but we shouldn't know that. That it's not about anything else, even though there are other areas of church life, but it boils down to those who are filled with the Holy Ghost. That indeed was the key. That indeed is the key. And that is that all of those who received Christ now, in New Covenant times, that is one of the blessings of the New Covenant, is that all of those who received Christ are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is not just moving upon certain people for a certain task, for a certain amount of time, as you read about in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we see a brand new ministry of the Holy Spirit that I preached about previously, and that is that He is indwelling all of those who believed, small and great, men and women, bond and free. It doesn't make any difference. Everybody who is a believer is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, gifted by the Spirit to be able to serve the Lord, being transformed by the Spirit to become more like Jesus, assured by the Holy Spirit that we really are the children of God, led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. That is, that's the result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all of them are. And it is the indwelling, and it is the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that is the key to everything that happened in the life of the early church. It wasn't, you may remind you, it was not the personality of their leaders. It was not the fast beat of their songs. It was not the comfort of their sanctuaries. It was not any of that, although those things are important to us somewhat. The key is always the powerful working and filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we want to see that, not only here in Acts chapter number 2, but we see it again in Acts chapter number 4 to reinforce this idea. In Acts chapter number 4, the Bible says, after Peter and John had been arrested for preaching about the resurrection of Christ, and they had to stand before the Jewish leaders and give an account, they were asked the question in verse number 7, and when they had set them in their midst, they asked Peter and John, by what power or by what name have you done this? That is, healed a lame man and preached the gospel, the message of the resurrection. What authority do you have to go around healing people and preaching this message? And Peter, notice now, filled with the Holy Ghost. We saw that in Acts 2:4. Now we see it again in Acts 4:8. Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, that is to the leaders, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the crippled man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you. And by the way, just let everybody in Israel, to all the people of Israel, I want all of you to know this, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you. Notice the boldness of Peter standing before the highest Jewish authorities of his day, the ones that just arrested him. That is, the ones that are accusing him of not honoring their authority, preaching a message they haven't authorized and performing miracles that they've not allowed for. And standing before them, this man stands and confronts them with the fact that they crucified our Lord and God raised him from the dead, that he is alive. And he is indeed the stone that is prophesied about in the Old Testament, the stone that the builders neglected. And he says to them in verse number 12, there's not any salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Don't you love Peter? And he just stood up and boldly spoke the truth. You say, he must be a great man. No, you don't get it yet. He's not a great man. This is the guy that denied they even knew the Lord. It's not about Peter's greatness. It's not about Peter's personality. But it's all about the Spirit of God who came to indwell him and has now filled him. That is the key. That is it. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. And ladies and gentlemen, we've got to see that. We've got to know that. It's not about Peter. It's about the one who lives on the inside of him, filling and dominating his life. That's the key. By the way, it's not the only time we see this in Acts chapter number 4. That is, the Bible tells us that after Peter and John, they got done making their appearance before the Jewish authorities, that the Jewish authorities commanded them, demanded, intimidated them, told them that they must stop preaching about the resurrection. They've got to stop going around and healing people, doing things that they've not been authorized to do. They are demanded by the highest Jewish authorities to stop the preaching of the gospel. Now listen, this isn't just somebody. It's not just somebody you see at the store that said you need to stop that preaching. It's not just somebody that calls you or sends you an anonymous letter. Always hate those. An anonymous letter and says you need to stop what you're doing and you need to stop. No, this is the highest authorities in Judaism that are saying we're demanding that you stop. If you don't stop, you're in trouble. And they left the presence of that council, that is, of that Jewish leaders. And the Bible says they went to the church, their own company, in verse number 23, and told everybody in the church, the believers and the leaders, what it is these chief priests had said to them. And the Bible says that what they did was they got down on their face and they began to pray and they began to seek after God. Here they are. I want you to see the church on their face before God, and they are praying. They've been intimidated and now they're on their face and they're praying and they're seeking after God. And as they're praying, the Bible says in verse number 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now I love that, don't you? It reminds me of Pentecost a little bit. And that is, at Pentecost, you've got this rushing mighty wind sound and you got these cloven tongues of fire that they see. That is this audible and visible manifestation of the presence of God the Holy Spirit. And now we see there also seems to be a sort of a physical manifestation. There is the shaking of the place where they're at. Now listen, when the Holy Spirit begins to move and begins to show up and fill people up, there's not always, and usually maybe we should say, there normally is not a physical manifestation. At least not like that. There usually is a manifestation when the Spirit of God gets to working. And sometimes it is simply the tears rolling down somebody's face. Sometimes it's the souls in the altar broken before God, broken over sin. It might be broken over lostness, that is, those who are lost seeking after God, maybe those who are saved who are broken over lost people that they know about and are praying for them and interceding for them. It may be folks that are fasting and seeking God with all of their hearts. It may be the shouts of praise when folks are filled up with the Spirit of God and you just can't contain it anymore and you got to give God the glory no matter what anybody thinks about it. And I can keep going on, but sometimes there are those kind of manifestations, but these manifestations are a little bit different, and there's a place actually began to shake where they were assembled together. And then we read those same words again that we read in chapter 2 and verse number 4, that we read back in chapter 4 and verse number 8, and there's a Bible says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now I want you to see these folks, that is, Peter and Paul and the early church out there in Jerusalem in the streets sharing the word of God, and they're not afraid to. They're not intimidated by it. They're not afraid of what everybody thinks about it. They're not afraid of what the Jewish authorities are going to say. They're just going out and sharing the gospel and telling people about the death and resurrection of Christ, who Christ is and what he did for us. And they're not going to be stopped. Nobody's going to stop them. Nobody's going to intimidate them into stopping doing what it is that they are doing. And you're wondering, well, they've really got some folks in their church. I mean, really. I mean, they've got an outreach director like you would not believe. Listen, they've had some kind of witness training program that really, really clicked, did they not? I mean, what is the key to all of this witnessing and this boldness to share the gospel? We know what it is. We know, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says they are filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. That's what happened in Acts chapter number 2. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter number 4. And by the way, that's what's going on in Acts chapter number 6. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 1, let's just start there. The Bible says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So let's just deal with the problem, first of all, and that is that the church has grown rapidly and there are thousands and thousands of people now that have believed and received Christ over a period of probably months. And so the church has grown rapidly. And many of those who had gotten saved on Pentecost and the days following are people that are not from around there. That is, the language that was spoken on the day of Pentecost, the reason why we need to know that is so that you and I will know that there are people that are there from all over the known world. And they got saved. They heard the gospel and they got saved. They're from everywhere. And after they got saved, the Bible says in Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine in verse 42. That is, they didn't go back home. They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go back home. And as a result of that, they had a lot of physical needs, that is, material needs in their life. They didn't go back home. They didn't have a credit card. They didn't have a cell phone. And so what do? That is, there's people, thousands of people there in Jerusalem. There's not every job for everyone. There are some real material needs among them. So the Bible tells us that some of those folks that were from that area, like Barnabas, they're selling what they have and taking the money from selling what they have and using it to buy food and necessities for those who are still there in Jerusalem who don't have any means of taking care of themselves, no way to provide for themselves because their jobs are back home, their food's back home, and you can't just get in your car and drive home. And so people are selling. Listen, Barnabas sold what he had. He sold all that he had and gave everything that he had. He was a man who was sold out. And no doubt there were others who were doing the same thing to meet their needs. Some of the most needy people among them were indeed the widows. They were among the most needy in that society. And that is, there was no programs like we would have for somebody who's widowed now, a Social Security program or other means to be able to help those who are widowed. If they didn't have a husband or a son who could take care of them, then they were in trouble. If there was no family members who could minister to them, then they were financially, materially in a lot of trouble. And some of them even had to sell themselves into slavery to survive and other things as well. So it was a very precarious situation. But in the early church, they demonstrated to the world that we love our people. Say that again. In the church, we love the people of God. There's something different and unique about God's people. One of the things that's different about us is that we love each other. And when I say that we love each other, I'm saying that we love each other like the Lord loves us. Jesus said, He commanded us, here's my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it's by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love towards one another. What kind of love? The kind of love Jesus said that I loved you with. What kind of love did He love them with? He just got done washing their feet. He got that basin of water, put that towel around himself, and he went around the room, and he is washing the feet of his disciples, and that is, he's caring about their most basic needs in their life. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would have been in a situation like that, I wouldn't mind. I don't think I would mind going to the cabinet and getting the cereal out and distributing the cereal. I wouldn't mind getting some bread out and the peanut butter and jelly and making some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and you all know I know how to make those. I wouldn't mind doing that. I wouldn't mind going and getting some soda or some kind of drink water, bottles of water, and giving those out to folks there in the room. That would be great. I could do something like that. I wouldn't mind entertaining them a little bit. I can be entertaining, and I know that most of you don't know that, but there are a few of you that know a little bit about that. I wouldn't mind doing that a little bit. I could sing a song, one that I make up. Ask my grandkids, they'll fill you in. And I could do something like that. I wouldn't mind doing something like that. And I wouldn't mind popping some popcorn. I could keep going on, but you all get the drift. But I wouldn't want to go around washing their feet. I mean, that's one of the lowliest jobs. It's a job of a slave, and it's one of the lowest jobs that a slave could do. People were, in the first century, they walked, they didn't have shoes like we do, and their feet were dirty, and one of the common courtesies was to provide water for them to be able to wash their feet. But our Lord didn't just provide the water, He washed their feet. He served them in the lowliest of ways. And then He turned around to His disciples and said, I've set an example for you. What I've done, that's what you need to do. And He said, the same way that I loved you, that's the way I want you to love each other. One of the things that characterizes the people of God, or they may not be the people of God if it doesn't. One of the things that characterizes the people of God is how they love each other. I'll say it again. One of the things that characterizes God's people is how they love each other. If you love God, you'll love one another. John tells us in 1 John over and over again. And I'm talking about loving each other. I'm not just talking about saying I love you. That's good. I don't mind. I think we ought to say that, don't you? Just in case you want to know, maybe you don't want to, but I think God's people ought to say I love you to one another. I think God's people ought to hug one another. I think that we ought to express our love for one another. But listen, but that's not all. It's not just words, but we ought to serve one another. That is, love means I'm going to serve you, meet your needs, try to do everything I can to care for you and meet your needs because we love each other. Now, in the early church, there were these widows that were neglected. And that is, the Bible tells us here they had all these financial and material needs in their life. So one of the things that the church did to set them apart from the world is that they loved those people that had needs in their life. And they loved them by serving them. As I said before, the widows were the most needy people in that time period. And yet here are these believers and the apostles themselves, and Peter and John and James, the other guys, here they are now, they are serving the widows. That is, those who are probably on one of the lowest rungs of the social ladder, the widows, they're serving them, trying to meet their needs. People like Barnabas are selling what they have, and they're bringing the money to the apostles, and the apostles are distributing the money and material supplies so that these widows have what they need. But there was sort of a dissension that started. I know that you'd have a hard time believing there could be anything like this in the early church, so powerful, so wonderful. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there were some, the widows, that got to complaining a little bit. As a matter of fact, they got a little disgruntled. They got a little upset. And they said, you know what? I think that there are some folks getting more attention than what we are. The Greek widows, the ones who came from outside of the area of Jerusalem and Judea, that is, they came from faraway places and they're living now there. The Greek widows, they said, you know what, I think that the Hebrew widows are getting more bread than we are. Now, I'm exaggerating a little, but that's sort of the idea. They're getting better, they're getting more than we are. They're getting served better than we are. The Hebrew widows, that is, the ones that spoke Hebrew, that lived in Jerusalem, that's where their home was, not the Jews that were scattered to other places in the Roman Empire. I think that I'm not sure, Brother Greg, but I think that the apostles might be a little prejudiced. Maybe they're favoring this one group more than they are another. Maybe there's cliques and the Hebrews are getting better served than what the Greeks are, and the Greeks are all upset, and that's getting other folks upset that the Greek widows, those from outside, are not being served like the Hebrew widows. And the apostles have got to find an answer to this problem. So the Bible says that they decided they got to find some people to help them. The apostles are very busy doing what it is that they were supposed to be doing, and that is, they were supposed to be focusing on the Word of God and prayer. The number one thing that they need to be doing is seeking God in prayer and teaching the Word of God to others. And they don't have the time to be able to get to all the widows. And so some of them are not getting what they need. Because it's impossible for the apostles to get to all of them. Physically impossible for them to take care of them all. So the Bible says they gathered some of the leaders together and some of the church people together and said, here's what you got to do. You got to find 7 men to help us. Look among yourselves. The apostles didn't choose them. The church did. So I want you to look among yourselves and I want you to find 7 men to be able to help with this ministry, that is to serve the tables, to serve the ministry needs of the people, the physical material needs of the people in the church. It's not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That is to neglect the most important ministry of teaching the Word in order to make sure that people have food, the widows have food to eat. That's not the right thing for them to do. We need some other men to be able to do that, part of the ministry. And so the Bible says that they said to them, here's what I want you to find, 7 men, verse number 3 of Acts 6, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men. Here's some things that these 7 men, here are the requirements for them. They've got to be of honest report. And that is that they have a reputation of being honest. They're going to be handling money and material things. They've got to have a reputation of being honest men. If they have a reputation of being dishonest, then they're not qualified. And by the way, they've got to be, listen to this now, full of the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? Same phrase again. And not only that, of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In verse number 4, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. One of the qualifications to be able to serve in this position set apart by the early church, 7 men set apart to serve the material, physical needs of the church, was they had to be full of the Holy Ghost. And they found some men. Verse 5, The saying pleased the whole multitude. You know what they did? They chose Stephen. You know what? Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then they mention six other names as well. Seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost. Now, I wonder why they would have that kind of requirement. It looks like that the early church had learned already from what we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4. It looks like they learned already. They understood the key to successful ministry in the early church. Well, see, the key, ladies and gentlemen, is the fullness, being filled with the Holy Ghost. If these seven men are going to be successful in ministry and serving, then they need to be men who are full of the Holy Ghost. I mean, listen, they're not like we are. It doesn't look like anyway. In other words, they didn't measure them up and see how short they were. They didn't look at them and see who it is that's most attractive to the eyes and who is not. They didn't look and see who had big businesses and who didn't. That is, the one thing that they required, one thing they wanted, was men full of the Holy Ghost. They knew that successful leadership and service in the life of the church required that. So that's what they were looking for. This man, Stephen, is an example of a man in the early church who was full of the Holy Ghost. By the way, we see that again in chapter number 7. And that is in chapter number 7, the Bible expounds upon this man named Stephen. And we discover that he was a man so full of the Spirit of God and wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, that he was able to perform miracles. He was a miracle-working leader in the life of the church. He was performing miracles and he was preaching and teaching the Word of God. And there were those who came against him, and Saul from Tarsus was one of them, and just began to debate with him. And he was so full of the Spirit and so full of wisdom that those who tried to debate with him and disprove the message that Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem, that Stephen just debated them right under the table. They could not stand up to him. And so listen, when you cannot argue your point, before long you just get angry. That is, you try to argue your point, if you can't get anywhere, you just get angry. And that's how it operates. That's how the world operates and how people operate. And that's what they're doing here. They got angry. And so they decided they've got to stop this man. And so they set up some false witnesses. They arrest him, set up some false witnesses, and accuse him. And set up false witnesses against him. He's standing before the Jewish council and being accused falsely. And so that they can find a way to stone him to death. That is, they're trying to get rid of this man that they cannot control, that they cannot outmaneuver, that they cannot out-debate. And so they're going to try to get rid of him. They're setting him up for a big fall and a big failure, the Bible tells us in chapter number 7. And Stephen just keeps, listen, he has an opportunity in front of the whole Jewish council and his accusers to defend himself. And as he defends himself, he preaches the gospel with such power that it cuts them to the heart. The Bible says in verse number 51, here's what he said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, that is your ancestors did, so do ye. He said in verse number 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, thinking about the Old Testament? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. You've done this to Christ himself, who having received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now listen to this. And when they heard these things, that is, when they heard what Stephen was preaching, they were cut to the heart. Now listen, when the Word of God gets preached with power and the Spirit of God gets to slicing you on the inside, something's going to happen. Boy, it did for them. In Acts chapter number 2, when they were pricked in their hearts, there were folks broken and repenting and turning to Christ. But in Acts chapter number 7, as the Word of God was preached and they were pricked in their hearts, instead of brokenness, ladies and gentlemen, we find rebellion against the truth. That is, they were cut to the heart, the Spirit of God dealt with them, and the Bible says instead they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is, instead of becoming broken, they became angry. And the anger had a physical manifestation to it as they gnashed with their teeth. But listen to what the Bible says in verse 54, verse 55. But he, Stephen, now listen to the next phrase, being full of the Holy Ghost. There it is again. We We saw it in Acts 2, we saw it in Acts 4, we saw it in Acts 6. Now we see it in Acts chapter number 7. This man, Stephen, is full of the Holy Ghost. And because he's full of the Holy Ghost, he looks up steadfastly into heaven. And the Bible says he saw the glory of God. That is, this man, heaven has been opened to him. And the Bible says he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now listen, if you're a smart guy, you're going to keep this to yourself. These folks are about ready to stone you to death. And listen, they are looking for a reason to get rid of you. And listen, you see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Won't you just keep it to yourself? Don't tell anybody. Not Stephen. He said, behold. Look, can you see what I'm seeing? I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And when he said, listen, I see him standing on the right hand of God, he is affirming the message of the resurrection that, I tell you, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, the very thing that these Jewish leaders despised and they hated. So the Bible says that they cried out with a loud voice. They began to scream. They stopped their ears so they didn't hear him. They're enraged. They are enraged in almost a demonic rage. And the Bible says they ran up on him with one accord. They took him outside the city to the place of stoning, and they stoned him to death. The witnesses are the first ones to start the stoning, and it was this man named Saul from Tarsus who was the one who held their clothing as they stoned him to death. They stoned Stephen. Stephen's calling upon God. He's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as he's dying, he asked God not to lay this sin to their charge, reminding us of our Lord's prayer at the cross. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see that the one thing that characterizes the early church that had such power upon them, were so bold in their witness, and listen, endured such hardship and would not stop, that what characterized them is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it takes a whole lot less for us to run away, for us to quit on God. Matter of fact, it don't take much. Just a little bit, a little statement, a little something. Sometimes it doesn't even take that. All it takes is just a good TV program or a ball game, or I don't know, just whatever it might be in your life. All the distractions of the world around us and all the desires of the flesh within us that we'll deal with on another message. But all of those things that just distract us, ladies and gentlemen, from just being what God wants us to be and serving God and being the kind of believers that God wants us to be, just doesn't take much for us to just say, I'm going to quit, I'm going to give up, and I'm just going to stop. Not much. Maybe some brother's in a bad mood and having a difficult time and takes it out on you, and you say, oh, if it's going to be that way, I quit. Maybe it's somebody in your family that doesn't believe and they're not a believer and they're giving you a rough time and you're saying, well, I'll just give up and I'll just quit. It could be any number of things. They just say, you know what, I'm just not going to be committed and serving. But this church, these early believers, they were so committed to Christ. They were so committed to the gospel and the message of the resurrection. They were so committed to serving that they wouldn't stop when they were arrested. They wouldn't quit when they were being intimidated. When they were arrested the second time, they were beaten and commanded not to speak at all about the resurrection, and they still will not stop. This man, Stephen, may have had a wife and a family, and we assume he probably did. I mean, that'd be a fair assumption. And yet this man, even though he had a wife depending on him and a family possibly depending on him, he still will not stop preaching the gospel and standing for Christ, even in the face of those who now are gnashing at him, even in the face of those who've got stones in their hands and intend on stoning to death. He still is not going to stop for any reason. But he pressed on. We've got to know what's the key, and we know what it is, don't we? In all of those instances, the reason why they were so bold and kept going reason why that they were so committed and wouldn't stop. The reason why they loved each other was such a love that they sold everything they had to help each other. I'm not talking about giving somebody your spare change. They sold everything they had to help each other, Barnabas and others. They distributed it through these men, these seven men. I mean, what was it that caused them to have that kind of passionate love for the people of God, and that kind of love for the gospel that they would risk everything? Well, we know what it is. They were full of the Holy Ghost. That was it. It wasn't that Peter was such a great guy. This guy's not that great. The one who denied the Lord. The one who's going around bragging on himself. I wouldn't do anything. These guys might depart from you, but I never will. Hey, the fisherman who couldn't even catch any fish until Jesus told him to try the other side. Right? He didn't have the fish. You see, what we need is somebody that really knows how to catch fish. That is somebody who really knows how to do the job. That's what we need. Listen, Peter didn't know any of that. It took the Lord to show up. He said, cast it to the other side. Get on the other side and you'll catch some fish. He didn't know what to do. That's the guy, Peter. The guy that doesn't even know how to catch fish. He didn't know how to get the job done. It wasn't about Peter, who was the leader of the early church in these chapters. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about Paul. I mean, Paul, the persecutor, the one who was so blind and deceived and didn't believe in the resurrection that he's the one responsible. Now he shows up in the scriptures first as the one holding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen to death. That's the guy. No, it wasn't about Peter and Paul's personality or their particular greatness. But it's about the Spirit of God who came to live on the inside of them and fill them and dominate them. That's it. You see, you and I can, as leaders, church leaders, and as church family, you know, we can try to kind of get into the performance game. But without the filling of the Holy Ghost, without it, that's a show. The reality is the filling of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people of God that makes ministry what God intended for it to be. You see, that's what Paul wrote about. He wrote about it in Ephesians 5:18. Here's what he said. He said, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of God. And the idea seems to be that he's comparing, that is, the filling of the Spirit to the drinking of wine. And the idea seems to be this, and that is that when a person is drunk enough wine, it begins to control them. It begins to control their thoughts. It begins to control their language. You can tell when somebody has gotten drunken, and the reason why is because their speech is slurred, and they begin to say things they wouldn't say whenever they're sober, and they begin to walk in a way that they don't normally walk when they're sober, and act in a way they don't act whenever they're sober, and that is the alcohol begins to control them whenever they're drunken. And even so, he said, instead of being controlled by alcohol, instead, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the idea of being filled, instead of being full of alcohol, be full of the Spirit. And the idea seems to be that just as alcohol controls a person who's full of alcohol, even so, the Spirit controls or dominates the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Ghost. You say, Pastor, I don't know what that means. Paul helps us understand that in the verse I just quoted to you in Ephesians 5:18. It means to be controlled by Him. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Just as alcohol controls the drunken person and makes them what they normally aren't, when the Spirit of God has filled the person, that means that He is dominating them from the inside out so that they are becoming what they are naturally not. Why is Peter such a great man of God? That's not who he is naturally. We know what he is naturally, don't we? He's a Christ denier naturally. That is, this man is nothing but a puffed up bragger who, when it comes right down to it, will not even stand up to the little lady, the little maiden that goes into the courtyard and say, I'm a follower. He denies him even then. He's just an empty shell. Just a braggart, just a proud man, ladies and gentlemen. That's what he is naturally. That is, he's not any better than any of us are naturally, but there's something that has happened to him that's made him what he is naturally not. And that is, he's bold, he's sharing the word of God, he's not backing down, even in the face of arrest. And you say, what is it? He is filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, like a drunken man controlled by alcohol, he is controlled by the Spirit of God living on the inside of him. That's the key. That's it. Not only does Paul use the idea of drunkenness, that is to kind of help us understand a little bit what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, it means to be controlled by Him, like a drunken man controlled by alcohol. But he also uses the idea of walking to describe what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. You see that in Galatians chapter number 5 and in verse number 16. Let me just read it to you real quick. In Galatians 5 verse 16, here's what he said. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in the same chapter in Galatians 5 verse 25, he said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he uses the idea of walking in the Spirit. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. And that is, if you and I have the life of the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And if you've been saved, you do. You have the life of the Spirit of God, the life of God and the person of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. If you have the life of the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, then now it's time to walk in the Spirit. And the idea of walking in the Spirit helps us understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, to understand what was happening in Acts chapter number 2. It means that not only are they being controlled by the Spirit of God, but they are also under the direction of the Spirit of God as well. To walk in the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, means that you and I are staying in step with the Spirit of God. That we are following after the Spirit, that we are staying in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. He contrasts that by walking in the flesh. The idea of walking in the flesh is following after or pursuing the desires of our fallen humanity. We'll deal with that in another sermon. As opposed to the opposite of that, is following after, seeking and following after the direction of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means that the Spirit of God is the one who's setting the direction for my life. To be filled with the Spirit of God in the idea of the drunken person means the Spirit of God is dominating me from the inside out. Like a drunken person is dominated by alcohol, even so, we are dominated by the Spirit of God. When he talks about walking in the Spirit, it means that we're not only dominated by Him, but we're being directed by Him. It means I'm no longer the one that's in control of my life. Not me anymore. But Him. The Spirit of God who lives on the inside of me. Not only dominating me like alcohol dominating a drunken person, but directing me as I walk or follow or stay in step with Him. That means wherever the Spirit of God goes, that's where I go. It means whatever step the Spirit of God takes, that's the direction I have to step in. It means following His direction. It means He's the one who's in control and not me. I'll say it again. He's the one that's in control and not me. You've played the game. I played it when I was growing up. You played it too, and then I'll be done. It's called Follow the Leader. You know the game, don't you? And that is it. Whoever's chosen to be the leader, they start walking, running, leaping, doing all kinds of crazy things, and you got to do everything they do. If you don't do everything they do, then you didn't follow the leader. So if the leader starts running, you start running. If the leader starts skipping, you start skipping. And if the leader starts jumping on one foot, you start jumping on one foot. It's called follow the leader. Even so it is when you're walking in the Spirit. I'm not the one in control. I don't get to choose whether I'm going to walk, run, leap, or whatever. I just do and go what He does. He's in control and not me. Here's what I'm learning in my life, and I have not perfected this, but here's what I'm learning. And that is for the Spirit of God to be the one in control, directing, for the Spirit of God to be the one dominating, I have to yield myself to Him and refuse to allow my flesh to dominate. Deliberately choosing to allow Him to be the one to dominate my life and to direct my steps. Full surrender. everything on the altar, not holding on to anything, so that I can be filled with Him. Now listen, here's what I know, and I'll confess it to you publicly, that the one thing that this church needs, one of the things that this church needs, is a pastor filled with the Holy Ghost. Second thing the church needs is a congregation filled with the Holy Ghost. Without that, we're just kind of spinning our wheels, not going anywhere. Put on a show that's empty, vain. You say, Pastor, I don't know where to start. Right where you're at. You don't start anywhere except right where you're at. Here's what Jesus told His disciples. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait before Me until you be endued with power from on high. In Acts 1, we know what they were doing while they were waiting. The Bible tells us in verse 14, Acts 1, that they were continuing in prayer, seeking God, praying, surrendering to Him, yielding to Him, abandoning everything to Him with all their hearts. And when the time was right, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. Now listen, I'm not looking for another Pentecost. You shouldn't either. There's not going to be another one. The Spirit of God already lives on the inside of you. But if you want Him to dominate and fill your life, then you and I have to do the same thing that the early church did. And that's we got to get on our face. It's not playing games. It's seeking God in prayer. Surrendering to God in prayer. Yielding everything to Him. Allowing Him to dominate our life. Getting everything surrendered. Every ounce of bitterness. Listen, every burden laid before Him. Every sin confessed to Him. Every stain washed clean. Getting surrendered to Him so the Spirit of God can fill, dominate, and direct us as His people. The key is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I've got a lot more to say about that. But that's the key. That's the answer. What our community needs more than anything else is a church, a people who knows what it means in reality to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Are you ready to yield, surrender, abandon everything? You ready to let go of control of your life? So I give up my life. I give it to You. I don't want to live my life. I want You to live Your life through me. Spirit of God, I want You to live the life of Christ through me, not my life, Yours. Not me setting the direction, but You. Not me dominating, but You. Are you ready to do that? You ready to start that journey being filled with the Holy Ghost? Let's pray. Father, I pray the Spirit of God would begin to move and begin to operate upon our hearts. That You speak loudly and that You work powerfully on the inside of us. And those who are lost might be saved, but God, I pray for Your people that You would do Your work in us, that You'd work in such a way, in such a powerful way, that God, we could get things surrendered that need to be surrendered, confess that need to be confessed, yielded that need to be yielded. So we can be the kind of people that You want us to be, filled with the Holy Ghost. Thank You for this time we've had to think about what it is that You did in the early church that You want to continue to do in Your church today. Would You bless us? We need Your help, and we surrender ourselves to You. Bless this invitation time with just Your presence, and we just give You the praise for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand together.